Years ago, seems like a different lifetime when I taught saxophone. Was that funny? I actually really did teach saxophone. Maybe people don't know it. My previous life, I was a classical musician. People don't realize there is such a thing as saxophone in the classical music world, but there is. And I taught and played. But anyways, during that time, I once went to a concert. This was in Irkutsk with a couple of my kind of more advanced students. And one song in particular on that concert really stood out. It's the only thing I remember from the night because it featured back-to-back solos by the two alto saxophonists in the band. And it was particularly interesting because they were a real study in contrasts. This is what was so memorable, is they were so different from each other. They were both incredible players, both excellent players. One of them played this gorgeous solo, and he did all kinds of amazing stuff in it, but everything he did was always appropriate to like what the music was doing, right? Like how the melodic line or how the solo was developing, everything really fit. Nothing ever distracted from what was happening musically. And you were really kind of just struck with the beauty of the music, and non-saxophonists may like have totally not even noticed the real solid mastery of the guy behind the horn. The second guy was just as good, but it was a very different effect. The solo was well done, but it really felt right from the start that it was a vehicle for him to show us what he could do. All sorts of advanced techniques were crammed in kind of wherever they would fit, whether the music called for it or not. And so walking away, it was just this real kind of demonstration. The first guy, his ability served the music, whereas the second guy, the music served his ability, right? The other thing that was really interesting about it was the different reactions of my students. Most of my students, like myself, really were wowed by the first guy, in part because he was able to kind of step himself back and hold the music out, whereas one of my students, who was himself quite a showboater, was head over heels over the second guy. And I thought, I get it. So anyways, same idea, different context. Imagine two chefs, right? Both of them about to prepare an absolutely first-rate piece of fish. One of them considers that the fish has everything it needs and uses his considerable knowledge and skill to simply not get in the way, but to bring out all the wonderful qualities and the freshness of the fish itself. The other sees the fish as a palate for his creativity, as an opportunity to demonstrate his skill. People leave the first restaurant saying, "That fish was amazing." People leave the second restaurant saying, "That chef was amazing." So the problem in Corinth that Paul is dealing with at the start of the letter, 1 Corinthians, that we've been looking at, is that the Corinthians like to be impressed. They want the prestige of being associated with the right people. They want the prestige of being associated with the smartest, the best dressed, the most influential, the most looked up to, the people who preferably have such nice, straight, clean, white teeth. And incidentally, that's largely how Hellenistic culture worked. Among the upper classes, it was all about prestige of who you were associated with. But that is getting in the way of their growth and development as Christians. And so in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which was that first week when we really began to dig into the offense of the cross, in that passage, Paul confronted them with the cross, saying that it demonstrates that God cares nothing at all for all of those things that humans naturally look up to. And that instead, he uses the things he chooses, not just he's stuck with, but he actually chooses the things that people would find contemptible to do what all of that human brilliance can't do. Right? And then we saw in the last part of chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, that he pointed to them themselves and said that they were an example of this. Because if God was looking for the sorts of things in people that they are looking for in people, then how did they ever get into the church? And yet, among them, God really was in the process of revealing his glory in and through them, even as inglorious as they are. And all the things that they considered glorious, in fact, were destitute of any genuine glory. So now Paul turns their attention to himself and the manner in which he brought the gospel to them, right? And he says that he had nothing of all of those impressive qualities that they're now looking for in their leaders. But even though he lacked all the stuff they think matters, God actually used him. And the fact that they are Christians is exactly the proof of that. Paul uses his own ministry, which was successful, to illustrate that God uses the weak and foolish to expose the empty boast of what humanity considers wisdom or power. And important, kind of keeping everything in the larger context, he's pointing these things out because their continued thinking in human terms is preventing their growth in Christ. Their growth in Christ, our growth in Christ, requires the transformation of our minds, which is not just learning more about doctrinal facts. It's a radical change at the very base of how we view the world. A whole new way of understanding life in the world. And they remain locked in that old set of values. So this old mindset, which they still embrace and hold on to, has become the weeds from the parable, right? The weeds that choke out the seed that was planted and is growing, but nonetheless remains fruitless. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The word of God for the people of God. To understand what Paul's getting at, it does help to know a little bit about orators, or public speaking in general in the ancient world. There was this whole class of orators, public speakers, who traveled in the ancient world from city to city. They were very highly educated men who made a living, supported themselves by speaking well. They were often hired, more often than not, simply for entertainment, right? You go to a party at your rich patron's house, and you know, over dinner, there's this amazing thinker speaker who's leading this discussion, right? Or occasionally they would be hired to represent somebody's interests in public, you know, either like a lawsuit or a campaign or whatever. They would come into a city, and the first thing they would do is just perform, right? We might think it's preaching, but no, they would perform. They would perform in an open market, Right? They would find some forum or other open square in the city and stand up and just begin making an address, right? Seeking invitations to those wealthy households. And the real focus of their oratory was not that they had some better understanding of life. It wasn't based on some insight or secret that they were going to convey information to you that was going to help you live better. It really was simply that they spoke wonderfully. They would have you in tears of despair. And a moment later, ecstatic with joy at the beauty in the world. By the time they finish, you'd be clutching your breast in awe at the ethereal flight of their poetic expressions. All the while talking maybe about nothing. The topic one night might be why the Persians are the most heinous, demonic people to ever walk the earth. And you leave just screaming for war against Persia, right? The next night might be why the Persians are the very epitome of a just, moderate, and well-ruled people. And you walk out a Persiaphile, right? And both nights, the main thing is that you were impressed because he could convince you of both. It wasn't content, it was style. Now, that's not to say that there was never any content, right? But the real kind of the art of oratory was all about the person's ability. The person's ability to move your hearts with calculated appeals to your reason, to your emotion, and to your commonly held values. And that's what the Corinthians wanted in church. What seemed to work out there in public life should work in here. We've seen how those guys move the crowd. Why not move them here? If we want the church to be respected, if we want people to look up to us and understand that we here in the church are the ones they should be listening to, then we need teachers who do it just as well as the guys out there. We've seen how the crowd is gripped by flowery language and thunderous tones. So let's do that. And that's what Paul refers to as the eloquence or superior wisdom that he did not employ when he came to Corinth to preach the gospel. When Paul showed up in the city, well, everyone knows when you first show up in a city, this is how you get people's attention. And Paul didn't do it. And he could have. Okay? He says that he intentionally chose not to do that. The way that he says it, he says, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now, I want to pause to think about that line, because people often, in certain traditions in the church, so this might be kind of like a totally novel thought to some of you. Some people will be like, oh yeah, I grew up with that, right? Because this is sometimes taken to be a rejection of any intellectual involvement, okay? I have heard this verse used as proof that preachers should not go to seminary. That if you've been called to preach, the last thing you do is go get an education. I've heard this verse used to argue against preparing sermons, right? That's not what this is saying. Paul obviously knew a lot. He didn't suddenly forget the Old Testament when he stood up to preach Christ. Paul obviously knew the Old Testament inside and out. He also knew people. Paul knew people inside and out. Paul clearly knew how to think vigorously. You trace the argument of his letters. Paul knew stuff. Paul was clearly very intelligent, very educated and very skilled with words. But while he used whatever it was that he had at hand, he did not think that any of those things would make the difference. He would use his skills and abilities, but he knew clearly, from the experience of his own life primarily, that no ability in the world would ever turn a heart from sin to Jesus. Paul came out of the heart of the most able, educated, advantaged people there were. Right? Paul is the Hellenistic world, or the Jewish Hellenistic world equivalent of valedictorian from Ivy League school. Okay? And it got him nowhere. It had him fast-tracked for hell as a persecutor of the church, an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would use his skills and abilities, but he knew that they would never turn a heart from sin to Jesus. But Paul didn't pretend that he was uneducated. He didn't pretend that there was nothing to know. But he did know that his abilities did not mean that he was capable. The things that he knew would never reach people's hearts with the gospel. And that's why he says when he came to Corinth, he came in weakness and in fear and trembling. And I divide them up like that because fear and trembling is an actual like phrase that appears over and over again and is used in specific contexts. It's a single unit. Weakness refers to Paul's clear awareness of his own inadequacy. Paul knew that he would be looked down on. Paul knew that when he stood up in front of the people, they would kind of snicker. What did Paul know about himself? Well, Paul knew he would be looked down on for his illness. Okay? We don't actually know a whole lot about this, but there are little hints to it all through the New Testament. Most people suspect that Paul was chronically ill or perhaps disabled. A lot of people think it had to do with his eyesight, possibly some other stuff. Okay? You don't look for that in your orators. How often will you see somebody emceeing the Grammys with some obvious disability? Right? Paul knew that he would be looked down on for his low status as a laborer. Right? It was tradition in the Jewish world that all people learned to trade, but outside in the Hellenistic world, especially trying to move among some of the upper classes and trying to pass yourself off as someone that some people should listen to, being a laborer was an absolute no-go. He knew he would be looked down upon for his poverty. Paul had nothing and probably looked the part. Right? And also, Paul knew that he would be looked down upon for his physical vulnerability. And this is something that we often overlook. Right? The ancient world was not a safe place. Corinth was not a safe place. In Acts, it says that Paul was particularly afraid of remaining in Corinth. You may remember from the book of Acts, that Corinth is the place where Paul was like, I need to get out of here. And the Lord said, no, you stay put. I have work to do here. Right? He was not comfortable in Corinth. He was concerned for his safety. If you want to gain a hearing, that's not how you present yourself. Right? Now, so weakness kind of refers to just his own personal inadequacy before the Corinthians. And fear and trembling work together, and in the Bible frequently refer to the humility of a created being standing before God, and therefore painfully aware of their own limitation and moral pollution. Think of the famous passage in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord in his temple, and he says, "Woe is me. I am an unclean man, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people." Right? Standing in the presence of God and just being utterly, whew, your legs swept out underneath you. Seeing yourself for who you are in the presence of God. That's what fear and trembling often refers to. And so weakness looks at Paul's kind of inadequacy in front of the Corinthians, but then fear and trembling is his inadequacy before God to handle God's word. Paul wasn't going to pass himself off as somebody special because he knew that he was nobody. Nobody before God and nobody before the Corinthians. He wasn't going to try to curate an image because he knew it wouldn't help. Paul understood that the only thing that would get the job done of bringing the gospel to hearts was the gospel itself. The only thing that could do the job was the message. Nothing else about how it was presented. And as the Corinthians know, the message, without any of the trappings that they thought the message needed, the message itself worked because they are here. He says, "My message and my preaching were not wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." So, although he did not employ any of the stylistic devices that they thought would make a message convincing, the message was convincing because it is the message of the Spirit of God, and so the Spirit of God is at work to deliver the message. And it's easy to imagine here with this reference to the demonstration of the Spirit's power, it's really easy to imagine or assume that this is speaking about some miracle or some display of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul preached without anything special, but wow, stuff happened, right? And without going into all the reasons, most scholars think that because of the particular words that Paul uses right there, and particularly because of later things that Paul says in this letter, right, that's very unlikely. That here the demonstration of the Spirit's power probably does not refer to some miraculous display while he was preaching, although we know from Acts that happened in places. Most likely the demonstration of the power of the Spirit here is simply the fact that the Corinthians themselves actually believed and turned to God. As we often say, that is the real miracle. That's the thing that makes healings look like nothing. And therefore, the Corinthians themselves should know better than anyone that none of the things that they are impressed with will actually be of any real help. In their own experience, all of those human advantages have been demonstrated to be pointless. So why do they still pursue them? Their own conversion is a case study in the fact that only the power of God gets the job done. Paul didn't need to flaunt his intelligence. He knew clearly that his intelligence wouldn't make the difference. But he also didn't need to pretend that he wasn't intelligent, because it's not that down, homey, common sense that gets through to people either. Yes, you've all seen preachers that pretend to be uneducated. It's silly. Unless it's connecting with people at a personal level. What Paul rejected was not his ability, but the temptation to think that his ability could win people, and then therefore to either trust in it, rely on it, lean on it, or to showcase it. If you dress better, people will listen to you better. If you occasionally wow them with some Hebrew words, then they'll take you as an authority. If you have to have a commanding presence in the pulpit, or else they just won't listen. I've heard all of that advice, right? And I suspect that it's really close to what Paul is doing here. I want to dress and speak well enough not to be a stumbling block. Right? One Sunday, in kind of solidarity with a youth retreat, I wore a t-shirt, right? And all the rest of the youth did too. For second service, everybody totally made sense. No questions. At first service, I had some people that had trouble listening to the sermon. Because the whole time they're thinking, why on earth is this the new thing? Right? So I want to dress and speak well enough that there's not a stumbling block. But none of that is going to make someone listen. Only the message itself ever reaches hearts. It's easy to start applying this to preachers. Although to apply it well is actually a lot harder. But actually here, Paul isn't talking about preachers. He's speaking about himself, but what he's saying is that the Corinthian church members are the ones who need to re-examine their views. Paul isn't talking to a bunch of young preachers, telling them to trust the message, not their abilities. He's talking to the people who listen to those preachers. So while there might be a lot that I need to ask myself about reading this passage, the passage is also asking you. What do you trust in? What do you think is going to make the message effective? When you want to see more of God's power at work in your own life, when you want to see God's power at work in our church, I hope you do. When you want to see God's power at work in our community around us, what do you tend to think it is that we need? We'd be better off in the church. We'd be better off if the church was renovated. We'd be better off if the pastor was more approachable. We'd be better off if the worship team sounded a little bit more like Nashville. We'd be better off if we amplified our exposure with savvy social media. None of those are bad things if you have them. If you have a worship team that like made up of professionals and really sounds awesome, that's a good thing. If you have people in your church who naturally know how to do the social media thing and God is using it, that's a good thing. None of them are bad things if you have them. But do we need to pursue them? Are we lacking anything without them? In asking that question reminds me of how this whole letter began, with Paul telling the Corinthians that they lack nothing, that they had been given everything they need to live godly lives and bear fruit. What was it, when you think back, that really brought change in your life? I don't know everyone's story, but I expect there, in the center somewhere, you encountered the message of the cross. And it had the power to change you. When I think back, some of the people that brought that message to me were actually amazing people with some really, really striking abilities. But also thinking back, that's not what attracted my attention. That was not what made the message of the cross, the message that Jesus loves you, David. I still remember when I heard that, when somebody looked me in the eye. It's not what we were talking about. But he paused and he looked me in the eye and he said, Jesus loves you. That was effective. As we serve the Lord, we need to be sure that we are always on the guard against the temptation to think that something other than the gospel itself, stated plainly and lived obediently, right? We're not, when we talk about presenting the message of the cross, we're not just talking about the things that we say. People have to see the message of the cross lived out as we also tell them about it. If we tell them Jesus loves them while we live lives that do not proclaim love, we betray the gospel. When we tell people that Jesus died to change our lives, without living changed lives, we betray the gospel. When we tell people that the only thing in the end that really matters is being reconciled to God, while we continue to live lives that prioritize all the pursuits of the people around us, we betray the gospel. But we have to guard against the temptation to think anything other than the gospel itself, stated plainly and lived obediently, will draw people's hearts. And we have to guard against that temptation because it will always be there. We will always be tempted to trust in those things that we think we do well. And then also, right alongside of that, is Paul's warning that we, like the Corinthians, need to be sure that we do not allow ourselves to judge others, whether they be in some sort of Christian leadership or not, according to the criteria of the abilities that the world respects and trusts in. Amen.